Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 7, let me remind you, this is part of a larger narrative of the 10 plagues that God visited upon Egypt. We will not go over all the 10 plagues. We're going to look at something that's overarching, that sort of drives this whole dynamic here. I was talking to a teacher in a Christian school several years ago, and he said whenever he would go through the 10 plagues and talk about the frogs and the gnats and the flies and the livestock dying and the boils oozing and hail mixed with fire and locusts and darkness, that the kids would be sitting there going, cool, nice. He said, obviously they didn't know what was going on. And what's going on here is a total deconstruction of creation. Lord God showing that He is the living and true God and all other gods are false gods. So let us read just about this first plague, beginning with verse 14, and pay attention to several things here. First of all, in verse 14 of chapter 7, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And by the way, that comes up time and time and time again about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent and say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you saying, and notice that this is the complete sentence. You just hear part of the sentence when you listen to Carlton Heston on the Ten Commandments is let my people go. But look, there's more. There's a comma there that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you, Pharaoh, have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die. The Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, all their pools of water, so they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood, that is the buckets and the vessels of stones. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff. He struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. The Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge this is more than just a fascinating narrative. There is a message here to us here today. A message designed to confront us and a message designed to encourage us. And we pray, God, that as we receive what your word is saying, that this would be for us a transforming life experience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share three stories with you. All three stories are true. They actually happen, and they all deal with a problem everybody in this room, including me, has to deal with sooner or later, and oftentimes in our life. First story is about a field army officer. Now, this man is so obsessed with the physical and military discipline of his troop that he makes life difficult for his troop. He breaks the morale of the troop, which in turn results in a communication breakdown that in turn leads to casualties and fatalities on the battlefield. Story number two is about a woman who grew up in poverty. So eager for financial security that she passed by many very fine prospects for marriage to marry an extremely wealthy man she did not even care about. The result was a nasty divorce, the aftermath of which, ironically, left this lady financially devastated. Story number three, true story about some Major League Baseball players. They're not intent on just being the best athletes they can be. Everyone should do that if you're in athletics. But they wanted to play at Hall of Fame level every game. And so against the advice of the trainers and the doctors, these men took bunches of steroids and other performance-enhancing drugs. And now Their bodies are broken and their reputations ruined. Now notice, in all three stories, these people are after goals that are good. You know, having a good troop, having money, success in sports. But friends, any time in our hearts, a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, then it becomes a bad thing. Because that good thing becomes for us a god. And that thing, no matter how good it is, should never be ultimate. And what we're talking about here is idolatry. Whenever you read the Bible, there are many storylines in the Bible, but one storyline that jumps out of the pages of Scripture is this. The Bible tells about this ongoing battle between idolatry and the worship of the living and true God. And this is this battle between the living and true God and counterfeit gods. It begins in Bible times, and it is going on right now, even as we speak, in this congregation on this, the sixth day of November 2016. Now, let's get the perspective straight. The Bible says there is only one ultimate reality. Get that in your head. Only one. That is God. Everything else is created by God. Everything. So there's God and there's not God. That's the view of the Bible. But yet there are so many people who don't have a handle on that reality. There's only one spot in your heart for one God, one object of your trust, one object of your love, one authority you obey, and that's God as revealed in Scripture. There's God and there's everything else. Now today we come to a historical account of 10 plagues that Yahweh, the living and true God, visited upon a land of idolaters, a land known as Egypt, a land ruled by a hard-hearted Pharaoh. So this morning, for just a few minutes, let's think of these plagues as preachers. Let's think of these plagues as preachers preaching to us a two-point sermon, as all good sermons are 2 points. Now, notice the first point of the plagues that preach is this. This story preaches a sermon about God's judgment on idolatry. Preaches a sermon on God's judgment on idolatry. Now, understand historically, the Egyptians worshiped not just one god, but, get this, 80 major deities. 80 deities clustered around three great natural forces in Egypt: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. 80 deities all clustered around the Nile, the land, and the sky. And so, these Egyptians didn't believe that this was nature. They believed that there were gods in the Nile, in the land, in the sky. And so, these gods became ultimate to them. They felt like they were in control of their lives. And so, in Exodus 7 through 11, what you have here, understand this, every plague is a WWW smackdown of one Egyptian deity after another. For example, the turning of the Nile River to blood is Yahweh's smackdown of Hapi, who is the god of the Nile. The Nile, the very lifeblood of Egypt. Essentially, in Egypt, if there's no Nile River, there's no Egypt. So the Nile River is responsible for irrigation and transportation and drinking water and food. Nile River is life support for Egypt. And so when this river and all other waters are turned to blood, let me give you a modern example of how this devastated the country. I want you to think through this with me. Think of what would happen right now in America, right now, if for the next 12 months, every one of our electrical grids went down and there was no electricity. You ever thought that through? If there's no electricity, all communications would be disabled. Fuel, manufacturing, production. Having no electricity would disable hospitals and medical distribution. disabled 9/11 callers or sinners, water treatment facilities, food storage facilities, all gone. Your financial records wiped out, your investments gone. Your medical records, your prescriptions gone, zapped. Forget about your computer. Forget about the internet. Forget about heating and air conditioning, supermarkets, telephones. Hospital operating rooms would close because there's no electricity. You may say, well, there's generators, but what runs the generators is fuel, and there's no fuel because there's no way to deliver the fuel. You can't get gasoline because it takes electricity to run the pumps. So you have cars stalled on the highway, blocking the flow of traffic. I want you to understand, if electricity goes away in this country because of our dependence on electricity, the vast majority of Americans would die from starvation or disease or freeze to death or burn up. Now, you know a little bit about how the Egyptians must have felt when the Nile was turned to blood. Friends, the problem with idolatry is this. When you trust in something or trust in someone who cannot deliver on their promise, you're setting yourself up for a major letdown. See, in our country, even our electricity depends upon our electrical grids, which depend on sources for electricity, like heat and air and coal. Friends, we need to understand. Look at this. We have all this light. We have all this electricity. We are dependent upon God for this stuff to work. And when we depend on electricity instead of God, we are depending on something less than God. And yes, we are living like idolaters. You see, every plague in Egypt, every plague is preaching one message, and that's this. Yahweh is God. There is no other God. That's the message. All other gods are counterfeit gods. They're going to let you down sooner or later. Because everything you see, look around you, everything you see is created. You understand that? Everything is created. And then there's God. Friends, everything in your life is dependent, unfortunately, on something less than God. So we're actually depending on props that are less than God to do things for us. In this narrative, Yahweh Almighty takes these created things that are good things, and Yahweh shows time after time how good things, when they become ultimate things, turn into bad things. That's the equation of idolatry. When you take a good thing, you make it into an ultimate thing, and it becomes for us a bad thing. Whether it be, in this case, a river, frogs, that if you read the account, they became so numerous that the frogs end up in the bread, froggy bread. And then they end up stinking because they die. Lice as thick as dust. Dead livestock, locusts eating up the land. Hail mixed with fire. Darkness. Listen, all of those gods are created, are connected with something created. But yet the Egyptians worshipped things created rather than the Creator, the Lord God Almighty. But let's not stop. Let's go now to some modern gods that we have. And I'm talking about good things that have become bad things for us because we have made them ultimate things. Things like the human longing for love. We long for love so much that we even sing, "You're nobody till somebody loves you." And that makes us dependent on someone else, some other person loving us. Things like money that we never have enough of. Because in our hearts we're greedy, and you can't throw enough money at problems to make them go away. Things like success, love, money, success. You know, success puts us on a never-ending treadmill. Because what success does is stoke competition And friends, success has an expiration date. You don't believe me? Let me ask you, who are the last five losers in the Super Bowl? Probably can't name them. Probably not the winners for that matter, hardly. And there's things like power. Oh boy, that's coming about this week. Power is the big prize for Republicans and Democrats. Yet, have you noticed? Watch. Those in power are always eaten up with paranoia because they're afraid their power may be taken away. Religion can even become an idol because what we call religion, and you can see it, just watch some of the televangelists, what we call religion ends up being man's attempt to manipulate God to get what we want. It is so true what John Calvin once said. He said, our hearts are idol factories. We produce idols in our hearts. We're always trying to take some good thing in our life and make it into an ultimate thing, which ends up being a bad thing. Let me ask you some diagnostic questions here. And be honest with God about this. Really, who do you live for? Who do you live for? What do you live for? And what can you not live without? What if it was taken away would absolutely devastate you? What ultimately defines your life? Your answer to those questions is either going to be God or something else. Something less than God. It could be your physical appearance. It could be a friend group, your boyfriend, your BFF, your occupation. I ask you, what causes your greatest joys? What brings you your greatest heartbreaks? Friends, if the answer is anything less than God, you have a problem with idolatry. And sooner or later, you will feel the judgment of God on your idolatry. It's not a threat, simply a fact. Nothing should be ultimate in your life but God. There's a second point in this sermon that the plagues teach, and that's this. This story not only preaches a sermon about God's judgment on idolatry, but notice in the second place, and as I was studying this the last few weeks, this has been for me a fascinating study. Hopefully I can communicate that to you, but I just want you to know what it was to me, whatever it came out to you. This story preaches a sermon about the anatomy of a hard heart. All through these plagues, you see the anatomy of a hard heart. Now, a couple of questions. One question is this: in the Bible, what does the heart represent? When you see the word heart, it comes up hundreds of times in the Bible. What does it represent? Well, I think about my hometown, Hattiesburg, which is known as the Hub City. I don't know if you knew it or not, but the way it got that name was back in the days when the railroad industry was booming. Trains coming from Mobile, the coast, New Orleans, Jackson, Meridian, all over the place. Trains converged into Hattiesburg. So if you flew over the town, it looks like spokes on a wheel all converging into the hub, which is Hattiesburg. So that's why it's called the Hub City, because of how it's located. Well, in the Bible, the heart is the hub, where the railroad tracks of our three things here: our thinking, our emotions, and our volition intersect. Thinking, emotions, volition. They converge into the heart. You see, with the heart, you think a certain way. Your heart believes certain things are true. Your heart reasons a certain way, and your heart even interprets facts according to what we believe. If you don't believe that, notice the different way that Republicans and Democrats interpret facts. It's because of their heart. So there's this thinking, but also with the heart, emotionally, we feel a certain way. With your heart, you feel a certain way about your family, your work, your church, and you feel emotionally connected to what you value. You know, there's things in your house, Someone will say, this is sort of out of place, isn't it? Oh, no, no, I'm not going to move it. This has a sentimental value. See, there's an emotional connection there. So with the heart, we think. With the heart, we emote. But also, with the heart, we make decisions. That's the volitional aspect. We commit ourselves to doing what we think and feel is something right and good and beautiful. See, with the heart, we say, I will do this, I won't do this. Makes decisions. Let me show you how this converges. There's something, not all of you are interested in this, but some of you are. There's something that will happen in February called National Signing Day. And it's when high school senior football players all over America do this. They commit volition to a college football program based on what they think about the school and the program and how they feel about the school and the program they choose. You see, the heart is the intersection where thinking and feeling and willing all come together. So that's the first question. What is the heart? Intersection. Thinking, feeling, willing. What I think, my emotions, and what I desire. Second question is this. And this was to me a real find as I did these word studies this last couple of weeks. Second question is this. In the Bible, what is a hard heart? It says that Pharaoh had a hard heart. What is it? Well, actually, there's three different words translated hard in the Bible. All three words are used interchangeably to describe the heart of Pharaoh. Let's look at these words. One word for a hard heart is this. It's a word that means heavy. Heavy, a heavy heart. It's used to describe something that's resistant to outside stimuli. Let me give you an example. Like when your eyes get heavy listening to this sermon. It's because your eyes are not being stimulated. That's why people, when they do these TED Talks, if you've never seen a TED Talk, need to watch one, they're always moving around, always waving their arms. Why? Because they're trying to stimulate your eyes. It's the idea of stimulating your eyes. Now, in this story, Pharaoh's heart is not stimulated by God's word. God's word through Moses and Aaron. Sort of like too many people sitting in too many pews in too many churches. Word just doesn't do anything for him. I'm sorry, that sermon just didn't flip my switch for some reason. Maybe it's because it was about the word. Who knows? Second word translated hard in the Bible means to be stubborn. See, Pharaoh, not only was he not stimulated by God's word, he was stubborn. Bullheaded, pigheaded, stubborn as a mule, obstinate. You could use other phrases that are less attractive. Pharaoh is just plain stubborn. He's going to do what he thinks, intellect, what he feels, emotions, and what he wants, volition. That's what he's going to do. Pharaoh says, you know what? My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the plagues. Stubborn. One other word translated hard in the Bible means to be difficult or severe. See, heavy, non-responsive to something, stubborn, digging your heels in. Hard to be difficult or severe. This describes someone who just doesn't get it. But they're bound to determine, you know what, I'm going to make life as difficult for myself and others as I possibly can. Now, friends, if you've raised children or if you are raising children, you know how difficult they can be. Bless their hearts. Have you noticed how children can take the easiest task in the world and make it to where it takes three acts of Congress and a judgment by the Supreme Court to get the least thing done? Children can be spoons, stir up difficulty. So look, in this story, Pharaoh, he's not open to the stimuli of God's word. He's stubborn as an Egyptian ox. And instead of cooperating with the commands of God, Pharaoh chooses to travel down not only a difficult road, but hey, guess what? I'm going to drag Egypt behind me. I'm going to drag them down this road with me. Now, let's face it. We've all seen people like Pharaoh, haven't we? As a matter of fact, you saw Pharaoh this morning when you looked in the mirror. You know, sometimes we sit in church, but as far as being responsive to the word, preacher might as well be reading from a phone book to us. Some days, it's our thought about Scripture. Sometimes people know what they should be doing. It's just so obvious. Some people are just bullheaded, stubborn as a mule, dig in your heels, don't give in. I'm not going to lose this argument. Even if I'm wrong, I'm not going to lose it. Pharaoh is a poster child for a hard-hearted person. Do you know anyone who fits that description of being stubborn and bullheaded? If you don't, let me just suggest something to you. Ask your spouse. Also, in the hardness of his heart, Pharaoh makes life as difficult for a whole country of people as he can. Think about this. These plagues would have never come had Pharaoh's heart not been hard. He's just so dull and thick and stubborn and difficult that he's going to make life miserable for a whole nation. I was talking with someone several years ago who told me, said, "You know, preacher, I look back on my early years of marriage and decisions I made, almost every decision I made life just as difficult as it could possibly be." And I asked him, I said, "Well, did you know that your decisions were making life difficult in your marriage?" You know what he said? He said, "Sure, I knew, but I was determined to do things the hard way. Life was not going to be easy." See, hard-hearted people live difficult lives because they've made their bed, now they got to lie in their bed. You know the old saying, lie down with dogs, get up with fleas. Yet with a hard-hearted person, there they are going to the dog pound again. Listen, Pharaoh finds out, Nebuchadnezzar finds out, King Herod finds out, leaders find out, common folk like you and me find out much too late. This. Four words. Sin makes you stupid. Really. You think about some things you've done in the past. That was stupid. Yeah, sin makes you stupid. A heart hardened by sin is a stupid heart. But I want to encourage you this morning. And that's this. Do you know what? Here's the good news. Even your hard heart cannot stop the plan and purpose of God. Isn't that great to know? Because in this narrative, God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and God said he would free his people. You know what that's telling us? You know what? Pharaoh's hard heart is not ultimate. What Pharaoh thinks and feels and does is not ultimate. And that's good news because that means our hard hearts are not ultimate either. You see, friends, the encouragement here is this. God's word of promise is ultimate. And what God says he's going to do, that is exactly what God does. You know, God tells us here in Egypt, here in Exodus, I'm going to have a people who are going to worship me. I'm going to free these people from slavery to sin so they may worship the Lord in the wilderness of this world. Look what happened in Exodus. Then consider the greater Exodus by someone greater than Moses. That would be Jesus. Jesus, through his life and death, he unchains and frees even hard-hearted people like us. You know how he does it? Heart transplant operation. He removes our heart of stone. He replaces it with a tender heart of flesh that responds to the gospel, a heart that's tender to the leading of Jesus, and a heart that has no desire to go down a difficult path on the path that goes to glory. Friends, isn't it good news to know you don't have to be an idolater? And you don't have to have a hard heart. What you must do is come to Jesus. Came across a new term several weeks ago. It's called, you know what an earworm is? It's when you hear a song in your head and you can't get it out. Perhaps you heard just a snippet of the song on the radio and then you turn off the radio for the rest of the, that's all you hear is that song. It's called an earworm. Well, while preparing this sermon, I had an earworm. And it was about a song written by a Christian artist by the name of Chris Rice. And here's what kept playing through my head while preparing this sermon. So I just want to share it with you. Maybe the earworm will come out now. Here it is. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that what we've heard this morning from your word will bring to us a conviction of our idolatries. That, Lord God, you are ultimate and everything else is created. You alone can be depended upon. Lord, help us not to take any good thing that you've given us and make it into an ultimate thing, because then it becomes a bad thing. Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Where am I thinking wrongly? How are my emotions tied to wrong objects of hope? And where am I being stubborn and making life difficult? Lord, lead us to wholehearted repentance and faith. So we turn from wrong thinking and are renewed by your word. We turn from our stubbornness and we love you more than we love sin. For we become determined by your grace to love and to serve you, that we can say when we repeat the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning, "Thy will be done," and actually mean it. Lord, we thank you for your word of promise. We thank you even more for what that promise is, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has come to save us and to free us from the penalty, the power, and one day even the presence of sin. Lord, we thank you. We don't have to be stubborn. We don't have to be idolaters. We can come to Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.